Hey, I know because I've heard so many times this morning, and Vic was sharing with me last night some of the things that happened over the weekend at the IF conference. So many great stories of what God has done and what God did through His Word in people's hearts and lives. And man, I want to say thanks for your faithfulness to that, ladies, and being and making disciples in it. And I thought as we started today that it would be good just to pray, to ask God to continue the movement and that began Friday and Saturday here and continue, not just in the lives of women at our church, but also in the lives of men. So, Lord, we're grateful for the chance to host, to be a part of the IF Gathering. Thank you for all the effort that went into that and the people who served and brought and use their creativity and their organizational skills and all the stuff that a conference has to have to go off. And Lord, thank you for worship leaders and speakers who were faithful to use the gifts you've given them. But Lord, we thank you most for your word. We thank you that it moves into our hearts and into our lives. And I thank you for how that it did it over the last 2 days in the lives of these women. I pray that you would help them to steward what they heard well, that it would be something that they keep coming back to and they allow you to use to move them in a new direction. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would empower them to, not just them, but all of us, to live out the call to be the light in the darkness and to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples, Lord. That's what you've asked of us. And we do that, Lord, for your glory. I pray that the time we spend together today would be honoring to you, but it would also be life-changing for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you're here for the first time, we're really glad you are. We'd love to find out a little bit more about you and get an opportunity for you to find some more out about who we are as Grace Community. You can stop back at guest services after this, and we'd love to get you connected. If you're worshiping with us online today, thanks for doing that. We're glad that you're joining us at the 10:30 hour at Grace Old Jacksonville. So grateful. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, open to verse 16. And in verse 16, we're kind of closing in. We are closing. This is the last week of this series. And it's a good part of the, it's a good way to kind of conclude what Paul's been teaching us through this whole book. It's also Palm Sunday. You know, as a church, we're not as liturgical, maybe, so to speak, as other places. And sometimes we get lost in tradition or tradition gets left behind. But today is Palm Sunday. I thought to myself when I was planning through the sermon that I was going to say it's a celebration, but it's not really technically a celebration. It's really a remembrance of something that happened. It's a remembrance that Jesus, at one point, about a week before he was crucified, was being ushered into the city of Jerusalem. And he was being ushered into the city of Jerusalem, not as a criminal, but literally as what they were hoping to be the next king. I mean, there are so many things that go into that. Actually, next week when we're engaging in the Easter process of celebrating, I'm gonna talk about what was leading up to all the things that took place to Jesus' death and resurrection. And one of those things was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It was actually the people who were around when they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, who were the ones who were on the roadway as Jesus came in with the palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They'd seen what Jesus had done. They'd heard what Jesus was supposed to have promised, and they really believed that Jesus was here to set up this kingdom. And what's really strange about that is that by Thursday, they were the same ones who were shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him, crucify him." And now before you kind of throw too many stones at them, I because that's what I was doing earlier, I realized, you know, if I was in that situation, I probably would have been the same kind of person. I would have been saying the same kinds of things because Jesus hadn't really delivered what they had expected. They were waiting for something that Jesus is going to do in the future, but needed to provide a death and a resurrection for the forgiveness of sins before he brought about all that they were hoping for. You know, when you trust Christ as your Savior, when you put your faith in Him and His death and His resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, it changes everything about who you are. One of the things that Paul's been saying throughout the book of Thessalonians is that it puts you into a situation where you're now part of a body, literally the church, literally a spiritual body that's connected together, that has different kinds of expressions all around the world, different local bodies that have different expressions of that, of the body of Christ together, but you become part of the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ, there are things that happen and ways that you're supposed to engage. Up until the time I was about 23 years old or 22 years old, I think I spent almost every Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday in South Florida at a place called Key Biscayne. And we would do this as a family. It was started as my grandparents taking my dad there when my dad was just a little kid. And we stayed at the same place they stayed at for about 40 years of a family history of stuff. Pretty cool. And one of the things that we would do, and one of the things that I would actually look forward to, even as an adolescent who was, I think, pre-Christian, so to speak, we would go to a church called Key Biscayne Presbyterian Church. Some of you might know the name Steve Brown. He was the pastor at that church. And one of the things that I remember about that, well, two things. Number one, Steve Brown had an unbelievably deep voice. And as a little kid, it used to haunt me, right? But also, I remembered that we would get these palm branches. And being a kid from Ohio, palm branches were like something that was kind of bizarre, you know? It was like something we never really saw. And to actually have one in like a place that you were supposed to have one, you realized what these palm branches were. And I can still remember sitting in the service just scratching the palm branch and how rough it was. But the reason they gave that palm branch is because it was a very specific celebration of Palm Sunday. It was something that this church engaged in because it was tradition. It was something they were trying to get a sense of what God had done for them. It was an opportunity for them to almost have an object lesson, but it was a now just part of the nature of that church. Every church has things like that. Every church has traditions. Every church has the way they do things, so to speak. And Paul's going to kind of talk about that in relationship to some of the things that he wants to see as the church is in its infancy and begins to grow. Look at verse 16 of chapter 5. He starts this way: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Now you might be saying, how does that relate to what you were just saying about the church? Because here's what I believe Paul is saying. Paul is telling the church that when it gathers, it is supposed to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in every situation, don't quench the spirit, respond to the word of God, and abstain from evil. And you're saying to yourself, well, that doesn't seem like he's talking about to the church, except for this. Commentators say that because every one of these commands is a verb that is plural, that he is speaking to the collective body of the church. So he's speaking to when the church comes together primarily. And what he's saying is that when the church comes together, when the worship is experienced, it's not just about palm branches, it's not just about how you do communion, it's not just about whether you have worship guides or whether you do online announcements, it's not all these traditions. He says, here's the primary things that need to happen in the body is for the church to be a rejoicing body, to be a prayerful body, to be a thanksgiving body, to be a group of people who responds to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and then who listens and obeys the Word of God. Because in Paul's day, prophecy was his written word revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, but God was also using people to speak his words over the congregation. And while today that is not as necessary because the word of God is available, the thing God's calling us to is to respond to what he's telling us to do, to respond in obedience to what his word says. Now, what's interesting about a collective body being called to these things is that unless those who are part of the collective are individually engaging in what God's calling them to do as a body, it'll never happen collectively. And what I'm saying is that I can sit over in my seat that I've been sitting in for 15 and a half years at Grace Community Church every Sunday morning and get ready or stay ready or be ready to stand up and preach. But if I am not engaging in what's happening before that, if I'm not worshiping, if I'm not giving God thanks, if I'm not praying in those moments, then I'm not participating in what's happening in this room. And here's maybe even more importantly, if I haven't engaged in those activities and in those relationships with God before I get to that seat, then what I do there is mostly meaningless. See, if I'm going to be part of the collective body, if I'm going to bring something to the worship experience, if I'm going to do what God calls the church to do and be a part of what God wants the church to do, rejoice and pray and give thanks and obey his spirit and obey his word, then I've got to be giving myself to that apart from this room before I ever get to this room. And you do too. And so I want to talk about a few of these things. We won't get to all of them, but I want to talk about a few of these things and how it relates to our lives. Let's first start with that first one. Rejoice always is what Paul says. It's something that the Holy Spirit is supposed to be pushing you towards. I was listening to a Christian radio station this morning, and one of the announcers was talking about how we need to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and we need to get the fruit of the Spirit. We need to somehow bring the fruit of the Spirit into our life. And I thought, as I was listening to him say that, I thought, you know, the fruit of the Spirit isn't something that I go out and grab. The fruit of the Spirit is something that gets produced in me by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes it a fruit. I mean, if you go to the fruit of the Spirit, one of the things it says right off the bat is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, right? Rejoice. Where do I get this joy? It comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, I understand what that announcer was saying this morning is because the fruit of the Spirit comes, I mean, the joy is a fruit that comes from the Spirit. In other words, he pushes it into my life. But for me to actually experience that, I have to appropriate it by submission to him, by abiding in Christ, by being connected to him, because it's the Spirit who actually is the one who is enables me to rejoice, enables me to understand this whole thing. For example, it's the Spirit who's able to help me rejoice because he redefines what I should find my joy in. You know, most of us find our joy or have our joy taken from us because of the circumstances that we encounter, right? Most of us find our joy if things are going well in our lives. And most of us have trouble with joy when things get pulled out from underneath us in our life. Now, the problem with that is, first of all, there's no real joy in that. And the second is, have you noticed the world that we live in? I mean, the world that we live in, if joy is based on the circumstantial stuff that's going on around me, then man, at the very least, joy will be elusive and it'll probably be non-existent in your life. I mean, you just do a quick rehearsal of the things that have happened in the last week. I mean, early in the week in Boulder, Colorado, another mass shooting, 10 more people are dead. I mean, that makes 138 this year. This year alone, 138 people killed in mass shootings. That doesn't even count the 9 that were killed last night or shot last night in Philadelphia and the 9 or 10 or whatever it was that was either Thursday or Friday night in Virginia City, in Virginia Beach. I mean, this is the kind of world that we're living in, this brokenness. I mean, is that the world that provides joy? Ultimately, the world is broken And ultimately, the joy that we find in it is broken. And ultimately, we don't even get joy from our circumstances that are around us or the experiences that we have. The joy comes from the fact that Jesus Christ is on his throne. Our joy comes from the fact that we have a future beyond anything that's here. We have a hope that actually pushes us through things like mass shootings and death. We have a hope that is eternal. The circumstantial stuff of this world will last only momentarily. Last night at dinner, Vicki and I were sitting with our daughter Chelsea, who'd been at the IF gathering with Vic, and she said, one thing that really stuck with me was I don't even know who said it, but one thing that stuck with me was that the speaker said there are only two things that are going to last: the Word of God and souls. And it was like the light bulb had gone off with her, which is kind of funny because her mom, Vic, has been saying that not every day, but for her whole life, right? I mean, that was like a mantra that was said, because that's what Vicki believed. That's what started her down this path in some ways of ministry. Not some ways. It's why she was in ministry, because the Word of God and people are going to last. That's it, right? And if that's where our hope is, that people and the Word of God and eternity. I mean, I can't put my joy in whether or not I get what I want from this life. Rejoicing comes through the recognition that God is on the throne and that people and Him, these are the eternal things. That's where we find our joy. Paul then says, though, that not only is the church supposed to respond in joy as they meet together. Yeah, this ought to be the most joyous place in the world, because we're celebrating what God has done. We're celebrating what He's done for people like us. We're rejoicing in the fact that we have a future. Do you rejoice? Do you bring that joy into this moment? I'm not saying we got to be jumping around, or everybody's got their own expression. But does your heart overflow with joy as you're here gathered together? If you are not spending time with the Lord and remembering what He's done alone with Him, then you will bring little joy into this moment. Secondly, Paul says, I want you to pray. And I want you to pray without ceasing, or pray continually. And so I don't think what Paul's saying here is that every moment of our lives our head needs to be bowed. But I also know that he's not just talking about some pre-rehearsed mantra that we say before a meal and call it prayer. There's got to be some place in the middle of both of those two things. And I think what it is just this ongoing, consistent, I guess, posture of being in communication with God. Recognizing that God wants to engage with us, that God wants to speak to us, that God wants us to speak to Him. And what's your prayer life like? You know, one of the things that we started with today was this intentional prayer that John prayed at the beginning. And it was calling the church into a place of praying more. In fact, this week we were trading back and forth, the worship guys and the preaching team guys, we were trading back and forth. How do we encourage, how do we engage the congregation, all of us together, better as a people who prays? How do we come into this room as people who are dependent on God and crying out to God and calling on Him? Because that's really what we should be. We should be praying for the people who are around us who are suffering and sick, and asking God to heal them and comfort them and come alongside their families. We as the body should be doing that together. And it ought to be one of those things that we do regularly and naturally. We as the body should be praying to God about the things that are going on around us. Like How do you see what's happening at the border? And instead of getting all political, how do we pray compassionately for people? How do we pray for wisdom for people? How do we pray that God would be glorified in something like that? That's the thing as a body that we should be engaged in. That's what praying is about. And how do we call on God to move, you know, as a prayer movement? You know, nothing happens spiritually without prayer behind it. I mean, that's what happened on the IF conference. I mean, you know, the elders were praying, the women were praying, people were praying, and what was God doing? He was hearing and he was answering prayer. You think back through American history in the mid 1700s, Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans were trying to move forth the gospel into the whole of New England. And Jonathan Edwards writes this letter to his church. A sermon is what he called it. I call it a letter. But he was writing a letter to the church. And this letter gets kind of dispersed to other pastors and other churches. And what it was a call to pray that God would move in the hearts of the people of New England and there'd be revival. And it started the Great Awakening, this spiritual explosion and eruption that took place over a 150-year period and took these people who claimed a God heritage and actually made it a spiritual health because Jesus became their Savior. Amazing of what happened in the Great Awakening. Christian schools were planted. In fact, most of the universities that you see that are in the Northeast that were related to began because of wanting to train pastors on how to preach. Hospitals were started. Literally, the world was changed by that, at least the Western world. And then in 1857, a guy named William Lampier, who was just a missionary in New York, and he started to see the need for revival, and he brought together some of his friends who were Christian businessmen on Wednesdays at lunch, just for an hour, and they prayed for revival. And by the fall of 1858, a year and a half later, 1 million people had come to Jesus. It's amazing. It's amazing stuff what God does. Luis Palau just passed away about a week and a half ago. Tyler's had two Luis Palau festivals. And man, you go back and you trace what happened in those things. How did it start? People began to pray. Billy Graham, I was involved minorly in a Billy Graham crusade in Cleveland in the early 90s. And one of the things that everybody did, they prayed. And why? Because people don't have a revival of their heart unless others pray. I believe that. God's calling us as a body to pray, to be engaged. And whether you do that in a very systematic corporate way, or whether you do it just in your small groups together, you have to be a person of prayer before you get to any of that. And that requires being with the Lord, communicating with him, speaking your needs, and asking him to come in and be a part of meeting those needs, but also using you to engage the world and communicating with him around his word. You know, some of those powerful ways that you can pray is to read a passage of Scripture and to pray back what that Scripture says, either in a group or individually. It changes the way you see that passage because God is starting to move in your heart. We need to be a people of prayer. The last thing I want to talk about related to what Paul said is that he says not only do you got to pray and not only you got to rejoice, but you have to give thanks in every circumstance. Are you a thankful person? Are you a person that is grateful for things? You know, a lot of that comes down to whether or not you feel entitled or selfish in your life. You know, how do you get more grateful? Well, I think you got to deal with your selfishness. And I think you got to deal with this idea that you're entitled to stuff. But maybe more importantly, I think you really have to deal with reality. I think the first kind of movement towards being grateful to God is being a realist. Recognizing who God is, holy. You know, when Amber was talking about the catechism, she was talking about how comforting it is that we can't keep the Ten Commandments. You know, I agree with what she said. It's comforting because of the cross, right? But just think about this. It would be downright terrifying if the cross wasn't part of our life, right? Because God is not just glossing over stuff. Grace does not mean that he forgets or he's just nice. It doesn't mean that he doesn't like confrontation. He doesn't like to make anybody feel bad. You know, that's not God. God is filled with justice and wrath, and he condemns sin completely. And you can say whatever you want about sin. You can make up your own determination about what God should think about what you do. But God's already said it. One of the biggest problems with the Equality Act is that it's not realistic. The Equality Act is designed to define sex in a different way by adding some gender issues related to it and some sexuality issues related to it, related to same-sex attraction. And we can, as a culture, we can say that we've gotten more advanced and more sophisticated and more understanding about all this stuff. We can claim that we understand this better than the one who created us. But the truth of the matter is that God is the one who gets to determine. Not just gets to determine. He has already determined, and therefore it is truth, what he says. And so one of the things about being a realist is recognizing that what God says about a subject is true. And now you might be saying, the Equality Act people or that side of the fence is one of those things that we got to deal with. And, you know, but here's the reality part of it. I mean, you got issues yourself. You've got selfishness issues that you are saying before God that they're not really selfishness. And God's saying, you don't know what selfishness is. You know, what you're doing, you've got to become a realist and recognize that God is the one who sets the standard. God is the one who sets the standard. And my gratefulness begins when I recognize that who God is in his holiness is going to send and condemn me unless he rescues me through his son, Jesus. And that's where gratitude begins. The recognition that without Jesus, I am completely lost. Ever seen any of those movies from, they're the actual footage of World War II where the soldiers are marching into the French villages that have been freed from Nazi occupation. And those men and women, a lot of elderly men and women and children, they're coming and with tears in their eyes, they're hugging these soldiers. And these soldiers are kind of just like, they're not really sure what to do. And they're being embraced by these people with the most gratitude that could ever be expressed in a human way because they've been saved from the Nazi oppression. Now, do you think that any of those people who saw those soldiers coming and were coming down to greet them had to stop at some point and write a little note to themselves and say, hey, remember to say thank you to the soldiers, right? Nobody had to do that because their gratitude for being delivered from that oppression. I mean, I don't think that you or me, I don't think that we as a people, you and I, cannot really grab the whole sense, put the significance behind what God has done. In fact, when I say I am grateful to God, it always just feels like that's just not enough. Because I don't know how to express what God's really done for me. But I need to cultivate how I understand that and think through it. And when I cultivate that, and when I see what God has really done in my life, then thanks begins to boil up naturally in me. And then we as a people begin to have that boil up in us naturally. And it becomes part of our very being. As a church, we want to rejoice because of what God has done for us. We want to call on Him to move, not just in revival, but in healing and in relationship and in helping us walk through the valley of temptation. We want to ask God to be engaged with us, but we also want to be a thankful people, grateful to God. Paul says, you're the body now. And when you gather together, I want you to come with joy. I want you to come prayerfully. I want you to come thankfully. I want you to come responsively to the Spirit and obediently to the Word of God. That's who we're supposed to be as the church. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us salvation, for bringing us into a relationship with you, and providing us with the connection together. We're a body knit together for the purpose of God, to encourage one another and to bring forth your message of hope to the world. I pray, God, that you would help us to be effective in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.